Okay, move to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. All right, let's go ahead and pray before we get started. We thank you, God, for your word, for the word that you give to us through Paul. Lord, as we move to chapter 2 in Colossians, we continue to pray that you would guide our study. I pray, Lord, that you would use me as an instrument to speak the truth of your word, that I would speak so clearly and plainly. Lord, I pray for the congregation that you would open their ears and eyes, and that they would be able to receive what you have in your word and apply it to their lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and start by reading our passage. So, Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 5. But verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So last week, we saw Paul tell the Colossians about his ministry. That ministry was given to Paul by God. We saw that it was a big struggle, and yet that ministry is empowered by God. And we learned that Paul's ministry is presenting the full gospel of Christ and working to present every Christian mature. So in today's passage, we see Paul move from general to specific. We see him talk about his ministry to the world at large, and then he's talking about his ministry to the Colossian church and to those at Laodicea, which is 10 miles away. So a particular area, Paul talks about his ministry to them. So far in this letter, so just to recap, Paul has shared prayers of thanksgiving and intercession. He gave thanksgiving that the true gospel has reached the Colossian church and that it has borne fruit. Then he prayed a prayer of intercession that the Colossian church will continue to mature. And in that intercession, he included a hymn about who Christ is, a hymn exalting Jesus as creator and sustainer, a hymn exalting Jesus as redeemer and savior. Paul said that Jesus will reconcile the whole world cosmically, and we said that that's not everyone gets saved, but that all enemies are dealt with, that those that he reconciled individually are brought into his kingdom, that there's a new heaven and a new earth. But he also reconciles people individually, which you saw in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1. Then he ended the chapter by explaining how he suffers to proclaim this message along with his co-workers. So let's go ahead and move to our text. Verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. Now the word struggle here is the same one as in verse 29. So again, it's that agonizomai word. Again, we get our word agony from it. So Paul is struggling, he's agonizing on behalf of the Colossian church and for those who are at Laodicea. And in this phrase, we see that depths of Paul's love for the Colossians and their neighbors. Paul struggles personally for them. And so do several other men. We saw that Epaphras traveled over 1,000 miles to Rome to tell Paul about the Colossians. And then Paul wrote this letter. He's been praying for the Colossians. And he sent Tychicus to travel 1,000 miles again to deliver Paul's letter. So Paul struggles with prayer, with time, with sending his companions to the Colossian church so that they could be encouraged. And we see in Colossians 4:12, so a couple of chapters later, that Paul talks about how Epaphras is struggling for them. So it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So we see that part of the struggle that Paul has and that Epaphras has for the Colossian church is praying. So Paul is really practicing what he preached in 1 Corinthians 13. He's loving them. This is love in action. Paul and his co-workers are making sacrifice after sacrifice for the sake of this church. Paul is spending his personal resources, his personal time, strengthening people he never met. He didn't pass the buck. He didn't deflect to someone else. He showed deep personal care. I'm sure you all had to deal with customer service at some point in your life. And it can be discouraging sometimes, right? You're often left with the feeling that no one really cares about your problem. The person you're talking to doesn't care at all. They just give you the runaround, send you to someone else, and they can't even help you. So more times than not, you have to make several calls. You have to persist and work to get your problem solved. And that's why it's refreshing when you get someone that actually cares about you, right? What we see in Paul is someone who's not motivated by money or external rewards like customer service reps. He's motivated by the true love from the eternal gospel. So as I said, Laodicea was 10 miles away, and they were mentioned specifically. And we're going to see in chapter 4 they're mentioned again. So Laodicea and Colossian church, definitely very close in proximity, and they were both on Paul's heart when he was writing this letter. And we also see with the phrase, those who have never seen my face, or have not personally seen my face, that Paul is talking to people he has never met. So Paul wants them to know how great a struggle he has on their behalf. What is the struggle for? Well, Paul's struggling has a purpose. And the first purpose is encouraging the Colossians' heart. So the next phrase here is that their hearts may be encouraged. And we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand this phrase. It doesn't mean to make the Colossians feel better. That's not what he's getting at. Heart doesn't mean our emotions. In the Bible, the heart refers to more than the emotions. It refers to the inner person. It includes the mind and the will of the person. And there are several verses we could go to, so I'll just read a few. One is Psalms 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So again, from the heart comes our thoughts, our beliefs. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In Revelation 18:7, it talks about Babylon. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Again, we see that the heart isn't just our emotions, it's our mind, it's our will. So he's not trying to encourage hearts in the sense of making someone feel better. And then the word for encouraging is parakaleo. And that word means to come alongside, and it can be translated as comfort, as encourage, but it can also be translated as strengthening. So instead of writing nice words to make the Colossians feel better, Paul is writing words that will strengthen the Colossians' resolve to persevere. Perhaps you could look at it as an inspirational speech, like in the typical sports movie, the one where the coach says something that makes the players feel like they can go on, like they can overcome their opponents. But the underlying premise here, the underlying points we need to take away, is that a strong mind is crucial to defending against heresy. So this is the first reason that Paul is writing, so that the minds of the Colossians can be strengthened and renewed. And we see that process described more clearly in Romans. I'm sure a lot of you know this verse, but I'll read it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged. And then the next phrase, having been knit together in love. Paul then connects strong hearts with unity in the church. Now the word for knit together is sumbibazo, and it's the same word used in Ephesians 4:16 for being fitted and held together. So I'm going to go ahead and read that verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, because it does talk more about unity. So same word used there. We're going to read verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what we see here is that the Christian faith is not a solo journey. It's not an individualistic faith. It's meant to be lived in community. We are to work with each other, to support each other, to build each other up. And this is a stark contrast to elitism, which was one of the problems in the Colossian church. Elitism says some are better, so strive to be better. Elitism is the worldview that life is a competition, so do what you need to win, even putting others down. But that's not the Christian life. The same sacrifices that Paul is making or has made for the Colossians, he's telling the Colossians to make for each other, spurring each other, teaching and admonishing each other. And we see that this call to unity, this call to love, has been preached from the beginning. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about unity and love. So we're going to go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to be in verse 20, we'll read till 23. So this is Jesus' prayer. I'm going to start in verse 20. John 17, 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Again, Jesus was praying to the Father that his church would be united. So being knit together in love communicates unity, communicates that love in action. And we know that we are supposed to spur each other on. Hebrews 10:25 commands us not to abandon our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if we go back to Colossians, we see that Paul said, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen personally my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding." So strengthened hearts, unity in love, they are meant to result in a full assurance of understanding. This means that we become convicted that the gospel is true and that all its promises are true. The mind renewed in truth understands that Jesus' finished work is enough. It's all that's needed to have peace with God. And when we have assurance, that prevents doubts. And when we are constantly reminded of the truth of Christ, and when that truth bears fruit in love, our assurance is strengthened. And through that, we attain to all the wealth of the hope of Christ. And this wealth of confidence in Christ is not the same as physical riches. This passage, as well as the rest of the Bible, does not support the prosperity gospel. Encouraged, strong hearts, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And then the next phrase, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. As we saw in the last chapter, chapter 1, Jesus Christ in the Gentiles is the mystery revealed through the gospel. What God has kept hidden for many generations, many years, was not a set of facts. It was a person. A set of facts doesn't save us, but what Jesus, a person, was fully God and fully man, what Jesus did, that is what saves us. And in Jesus and his word, we have everything we need. And we have that true knowledge of God's mystery, Jesus himself. You see that it has everything we need in the next phrase. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus is all our source of wisdom and knowledge. And what we see in this verse is that this is Paul getting ready to warn the Colossians of the fake wisdom and the fake knowledge that false teachers will offer. So we see here hidden, and that word references kind of the secret writings that heretics would use where they had their hidden things. So again, we said the Colossian church, their heresy was a syncretistic mix, so it was taking from different places. An early form of Gnosticism, which was there's mystery cults, there's secret knowledge you need to have to become saved. It took from Judaism, and it took from some of the other pagan influences of the day of the Colossians. So for the Colossian heretics, they had their secret knowledge hidden in their writings. But for the Christian, the secret is available to all who accept him. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here Paul is reiterating that Jesus is enough. In fact, he's more than enough. It says all the treasures of wisdom. He's all the treasure in the world, and yet people constantly seek wisdom from other places. Where do we seek wisdom that is outside of Christ? Well, for the Colossians, part of it was they sought it in the Torah. As we talked about during studying the Christological hymn, there was this wisdom tradition in Judaism. They believed that the Torah was the only source of wisdom, and that following that would lead to a wise life. And here we see Paul saying, no, in Jesus is all wisdom. But for the Colossians, for the ones that were the Judaizers, they were saying, well, wisdom's found only in the Torah. We don't need Jesus. And some Jews during that time of the church taught that to be a true elite Christian, you need to follow the Torah, you need to observe the holidays, you need to be circumcised. So you have Jews that reject, you have Jews that accept, but then they try to add on all these other things. And that also, there was the Greek philosophy affecting things. So there was Gnosticism, they were looking for wisdom and philosophy and secret knowledge. What about today? Well, for people today, maybe we can seek wisdom by turning to scientism, or therapy, or psychology, or AI. We can treat these things as replacements for Christ or as filling in what Christ lacks. We can say, well, science says evolution is real. That sounds plausible. Maybe we should try to add that in to Christ as creator and sustainer. Maybe Christ used evolution. And then we start trying to put science above the Bible. Or we can say that setting boundaries is as a psychological truth, we need to do that. That should be prioritized over sacrificial love. Maybe the Bible says we need to sacrifice ourselves, deny ourselves. Maybe we can say self-love is way more important than self-denial. Maybe we can say AI, big data, that has more wisdom than all individual people. Maybe that's a replacement for God. But we shouldn't be asking ChatGPT if we should divorce our wife or we should do this or that. We should be pursuing the true source of wisdom, Jesus Christ, and what he says in his word. I do want to just say real quick, I'm not saying science is bad. Science is a method for studying God's world. But scientism is bad because that's the belief that the only way to know truth and authority is from science. That's the belief that science can answer spiritual questions, questions about life, rather than explaining things about the world. But even today, there are things around us that entice us. Things around us that we think can give us wisdom and knowledge. And according to here in Colossians, it says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So with temptations for more all around us, Paul is saying Jesus is enough. And he says that for a purpose. So verse 4, get this statement. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Paul's struggle for the Colossians is to strengthen them with truth so that they are immune to deception. Colossians is really about deception prevention. And here we see their persuasive arguments. False teaching and heresies can be persuasive. Satan's lies are always close to the truth. We see it when he tempted Jesus. We see it when he tempted Eve. He uses God's word. He takes God's word and twists it. But even a little bit of a lie is enough to be destructive. Even a little bit of human waste in a cookie is enough to make it inedible. Even a drop of poison in your drink will kill you. So we need to beware. And false teachers can be like salesmen sometimes, right? Salesmen have a pretty big tactic that's kind of prevailing. They always downplay what you have. Oh, you have the iPhone 14? Well, the iPhone 17 has better battery life, a better camera. You should upgrade. Oh, you have this hamburger and fries? Or you're going to get thirsty. You should get a drink. They always point to what's lacking in what you have. They downplay what you have to upsell you something else. And that's what can happen. And it was happening in the Colossian church. They were saying, oh, you have Jesus? Well, that's nice. But here's something else that will really get you where you want to be. False teaching can entice anyone. But it seems that some mindsets are more vulnerable or susceptible. So I think three mindsets that can really make us vulnerable to being enticed by false teachings are busyness, boredom, and ambition. So So maybe the busy person says, I don't have enough time to review everything. I should just outsource my thinking to trusted leaders. They'll tell me what to think, instead of being a good Berean. So for those that don't know about the Bereans, in Acts 17, Paul was teaching the Bereans, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if Paul's teaching was true. We can read that in Acts 17, specifically verse 11, about them examining the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. We see Jesus even warn about busyness in the parable of the sower. So in Mark 14, 4, verse 19, he says, But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So when we become too busy and we start prioritizing other things, the word can be choked, becomes unfruitful. And Hebrews 2, verse 1, gives us an admonition. It says, For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. So busyness can be something that makes us susceptible to false teaching because we're not being alert, we're not looking, we're not verifying that what is being taught is true. And then there's boredom. The bored person says, yeah, I know that already. And these people are always on the quest for more. They're always on the quest for insights. They always want to say, I never heard it that way before, understood it that way before. They want the secret, newest knowledge that most people don't know. And you have seen those books about the Bible codes or new discoveries from smart people that will change the way you understand the Bible. But that can be dangerous. In Acts 17, we saw that Paul went to Athens, and we saw that the people in Athens were always looking for the newest thing. In Acts 17, verse 21, it says, Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, we see Paul warn Timothy that people will no longer endure sound teaching. And that seems to indicate that they did endure for a bit, but eventually they say they're not going to endure it anymore. Boredom gets the best of them. They want something else. But boredom with truth is not intellectual maturity. It's not something to say, oh, that's good to be. It's a spiritual danger. We need to cling to the actual truth, not look for something new to replace it or enhance it. And then there's the ambitious person. And the ambition person says, I don't need that milk. Give me the deep theology. I want to be better than the other Christians. I want to be the best Christian. And the ambitious person ignores the call to unity. They ignore the call in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So our ambition should be in serving, not in acquiring more knowledge than other people. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So busyness, boredom, ambition, they can all make us more susceptible to the deception of false teaching. And that's why steadfastness in truth is so important. The Christian life is a battle of the mind. From the mind outflow our actions and emotions. And it can be hard. I know it can be hard. It can be hard to judge speculative arguments, the half-truths, to really dig down deep and identify what's true, what's false, what's a preference, be able to look at definitions, because sometimes heretics will use the same words we use, but redefine them. And with those redefined words, it changes everything they believe. You have to be aware of others claiming their preferences as absolutes instead of respecting Christian freedom. So being alert, being able to not be deluded is hard, and yet it's a commandment. In 1 Peter 5:8, we see, Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the deception from heretics, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Deception prevents the maturity we see in verses 2 to 3, while the maturity we see in verses 2 to 3 prevents deception. You're less likely to be swayed if you're assured in community and in truth. And then we go to verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit. So here we see that Paul talks about his absence, but that in his absence he sent this letter to stand in for him. And Paul is with the Colossians in spirit. So this is him saying that, or showing that the Holy Spirit is a universal bond between Paul and the Colossians. Now we don't want to read into this and assume any sort of mysticism that somehow Paul is mystically present with them. But what he is saying is that he was with him in spirit in the sense that the letter contains the teachings that the Holy Spirit will use to help the Colossians mature, even if Paul isn't there physically. So even though he is absent in body, Paul is with him in spirit. And then he says this to end the verse. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So Paul ends this paragraph by acknowledging their present faithfulness. And the words here for discipline and stability, they are military words, or they were used for military background. So the word for good discipline is taxis, and it refers to the orderly array of soldiers. It refers to people being in their proper spots, ready to take action. So discipline, you got to be where you need to be, ready to go. And then the word for stability is stereoma. Stereoma, the word for stability. And that represents the solidness of a military unit. That represents that nothing can get past that line. Nothing can get past that unit because it's solid. You see that Paul is rejoicing to see the Colossians' orderly manner and stability in their faith of Christ. So right now, the Colossians are doing a good job. And he's recognizing that, and he's trying to spur them to keep doing it, to keep being steady, to keep being steadfast. And so, in these first 5 verses, we saw that Paul's love for the Colossians is expressed through his letter to the Colossians. Thousands of miles of travel for multiple people, countless hours of praying and writing, and all for one purpose. Paul wants the Colossian church to have strong minds and strong unity in Christ so that they are not deceived. So as we continue going through chapter 2, Paul's going to go through different heresies, and he's going to say, see to it that no one. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in verse 16. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you. He's going to go through different heresies or different parts of the heresies and explain why they're lacking and why Christ is sufficient. So again, Paul wants the Colossians to have strong minds and strong unity in Christ so that they are not deceived. And as with other passages we've studied in Colossians, we see Paul's overarching emphasis that Jesus is enough. Jesus is all we need for salvation, for reconciliation, for spiritual maturity. But sometimes we truly don't believe that. Sometimes ambition, boredom, busyness can get the best of us. So we need to examine ourselves. We can ask ourselves questions like this. Do we find ourselves trusting spiritual leaders more than testing their teaching against Scripture? Do we find ourselves saying, I've heard that before, when we hear anything in the Bible preached, rather than taking it in and remembering? Do we view our theological knowledge as a badge of honor more than as a tool for service? Community united in love. Contentment with godliness, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:6. Constant remembrance of the true gospel are the keys to defending against deception. We need to be alert. We need to strengthen one another with God's word. We need to submit to Christ day after day. I want to end today's sermon by reading out of Philippians. This was another prison epistle written around the same times as Colossians. It talks a lot about what we discussed today. So Philippians chapter 1. Start in verse 27. We're going to go into chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We thank you for the example of Paul's love, for his deep personal concern for the Colossian church. Lord, I pray that we would have a similar love for one another in this church, that we would strengthen one another with the truth of your word, that we would be united in love. Lord, I pray that we would be on the alert, that we would not be deceived, that, Lord, the persuasive arguments that are all around us, we would see them for what they are, faulty, fake, lacking. Lord, I pray that we would see that in Jesus is everything we need. In him is the treasure of all wisdom and understanding. Lord, as we go out, I pray that you would use your word to impact our lives and that we would live differently. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's go ahead and stand for our closing hymn, number 268, Our God Reigns.
Mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, good news, announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns, our God reigns. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. He had no stately form, he had no majesty that we should be drawn to him. He was despised, and we took no account of him. Yet now he reigns with the Most High. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. Out from the tomb He came with grace and majesty. He is alive. He is alive. God loves us so. See here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns.
Join me as we close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just we thank you for your Son Christ, Lord, who by all things, through him, because of him, by him, all things were created, Father. We can't come to you without having him advocating for us, Father, and we thank you for that salvation made possible through him. Lord, we just thank you for the mystery, understanding the mystery of Christ. Lord, I just pray that today, when we have opportunities around others, Lord, that we would share Christ with our non-believing family, friends, Lord, even just the community outside of these four walls. We just thank you for this time that we was all able to spend as brothers and sisters, and just thank you, God, for everything that you do, everything you supply. We just lift this week up before you, and looking forward to meeting again as family. Father, we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.